For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. O Lord God, I've come to this passage of Scripture this morning to proclaim the goodness and graciousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, that He is the cause and the foundation of the church. And I pray that I'm just dust and ashes as I bring this word to your sheep. And, oh God, I pray that you feed your sheep this morning. Lord, may they be full and filled, Lord, with the Word of God. And may it be as sweet as honey to them. So, Lord, we do pray for your church. All over the globe, we do pray that your people will praise you and sit at your feet and be fed the heavenly manna this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Please be seated. The topic of our sermon this morning is that Jesus is the cause and ground of His church. Jesus is the cause and ground of His church. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the doctrine of election, that it is Jesus Christ who came to suffer for a purpose and for a reason, that is to lead many sons to glory. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of sanctification, and that is that Jesus is the sanctifier and His people are the sanctified, that His church will be filled with a people who are growing in grace and being conformed unto His perfect will and to the image of His Son. And this week, we shall look at the doctrine of the church, the glorious doctrine of the church. Though we will not get into all of the details of the church, such as officers and so on, but we will talk about its cause and ground, and that is the greatest subject of all, and that is Jesus. My friends, you can't talk about the doctrine of the church unless you speak of Jesus. He's everything. All things were for Him, made for Him and unto Him, that everything in this world would be conformed unto Him, be brought in line so that every institution and every nation would proclaim this Jesus as the Son of God. What a glorious topic. it is. Let me remind you why the book of Hebrews was written. The book of Hebrews was written that God's people would learn to live by faith, that they would be stirred to action, that they would not become complacent in their Christianity, that they would not seek the easy way out, that they wouldn't look for the broad way, but they would walk that narrow path that Christ had called them to. He had called them to bear His cross. And when the times get tough, and when we come under persecution, one of the first things we want to do is shed the cross. But you can't, beloved. You must press on by faith. You must press on to the glory of Jesus Christ. You must press on, keeping your hands to the plow and your face forward to Zion. And the book of Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls 7 times, he gets up, he dusts himself off, he repents of his sins, and he moves forward on to that glorious city and that glorious calling. Because God is changing a people for His glory. He's fashioning you into His perfect will and image. There's not a greater thing and a greater present that God has given you, but to say to you, I'm fashioning you unto my image and glory. I'm shaping you into what you despise. Do you hate sin? I'm shaping you and fashioning you unto righteousness. Of course, if you don't hate sin, then you're not going to want to be conformed to the perfect will of God. If you don't hate sin, you will not be conformed to the perfect will of God. Well, when we talk about the church, when you hear the word church, what comes to your mind? The first things that may come to your mind, you may think about the preaching, you may think about prayer, you think about fellowship, the Lord's Supper, baptism. All of those things which we do in the church may come to your mind when you hear the word church. But this morning we're going to find out that those just are the benefits. That those things in and of themselves are absolutely empty, powerless, and even graceless if it does not have Christ at its center. These things are glorious. The preaching of the Word, the prayer of the saints, the fellowship of the beloved, the gospel and word pictures in the Lord's Supper, the symbolism of baptism, all of these things are simple, yet they are glorious because Christ has instituted these things. But the preaching of the Word of God would be just mere manipulation of men if Christ was not its center. Because it's the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With simple words, Paul said, I did not come to you with eloquent speech, but I came to you with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And you testified that this word came to you in power and glory. Why? Because it was changing their lives. Those who were adulterers and fornicators and thieves and robbers, extortioners, they were being transformed into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. They were being changed. They were beginning to hate and despise that previous lifestyle. Their spiritual taste buds were being renewed. They were beginning to long for those things that the apostle preached about. What would prayer be if Christ was not its foundation? It would be just mere you talking to yourself. And we laugh when we see people drive by talking to themselves in the car or singing to themselves. That's exactly what prayer would be. It'd be laughable. Without Christ as its ground and foundation, prayer would be laughable. What is this fool doing speaking to himself? Who listens? Who hears him? Without Christ, there would be no need for prayer. What about the fellowship of the saints? Oh, we love the fellowship of the saints here. We love to gather together. We love to encourage one another. We love to be encouraged. We love the fellowship. We love the friendships. We love those things. We love seeing what Christ is doing in each other's lives. We see the power of the gospel being transformed in the lives of our friends and and family and extended family, the family of faith. But what would it be if Christ was not at cause and ground? It would be cold and intolerable. It would be filled with self-indulgent, arrogant snobs. Because we would felt like we had figured it out. We would be those who were able to come and logically think through these things. And yes, I'm in the church because I make the church better. That's what it would be filled with. It would be filled with arrogant snobs. That's not the fellowship. When Christ is at the heart of the fellowship, because He came and served us. Because Christ came and humbled Himself, born in a manger, humiliated Himself on the cross. Because He has served you, brethren. You have learned how to serve others. Because He has esteemed you great in His sight. Therefore, you esteem others greater than yourselves, and you serve them, and you want to do for them, and you want to display the Christ-likeness in your own life, and that's what makes fellowship so sweet, is because Jesus is its foundation. What about baptism? Baptism would be just this watery ritual that we would go through, signifying absolutely nothing if Christ was not at its center. But since Christ is its center, it is a glorious sign of the regeneration, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we must be cleansed by the Spirit of God. Since Christ is its foundation, that baptism is a wonderful sign of what the Holy Spirit comes and does in a brother and sister's life. And that is, He cleanses you. He removes your sins. He takes away that guilt. He removes those things that would hinder you from standing before the throne of grace and acceptable in the sight of God. Oh, beloved, what a sign baptism is. And we'll be having a baptism soon. A couple of baptisms soon. What a glorious sign, because Christ is its foundation. What about the Lord's Supper? I can just see this. The Lord's Supper would be some cultish thing. You mean eating flesh and drinking blood? It would be reduced to some cultic activity. Some type of even satanic worship. But because Jesus Christ is the center, it displays the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It sets forth, "This is my body, which was broken for you. This is my body. Feel the scars. Look at my side. I was nailed to the tree on your behalf. Feel the bread. Eat the bread. Let your senses." It's the gospel for the whole man. Taste the wine. Maybe we ought to use bitter wine. Maybe we ought to use some bitter tasting wine so that when we drink the cup, we somehow, in some maybe foolish, minute way, to understand the bitterness that Christ experienced on the tree outside the camp, nailed with thieves as a criminal, the one who was innocent on our behalf. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the cause and ground of His church. Now, what do we mean when we speak, or when I speak of this, the cause and ground of His church? I mean this. When I speak of the cause, I'm here to tell you that we exist because of Him. The church exists only because of Jesus Christ. There would be no church without Christ. There would be no fellowship, no preaching, no prayer. There would not be these things that you hold near and dear to your heart. There would be no hope. There would be no victory without Christ. That's what I mean. When I speak of the ground of His church, the cause and ground of His church, that means we advance because of Him. We exist because of Him, and we advance because of Him. Brother, your growth in grace, all of these things that you're happy about and excited over, that's because He's working in you. The church advances because of Jesus Christ. He says, "You charge hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." If you ever notice the armor of God, listen, in Ephesians 6, there's no armor on the backside of Christ's warriors. That's because we're not to tuck tail and run. We're to charge forward. We are to be offensive. We are to attack. We are to bring down every high institution that exalts itself against the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Savior. We are to pull them down, bringing them in submission and in line and in order with His glorious Word. We are to take the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and charge. We have the power and the victory, beloved. We have it. But Christ is the cause and ground of His church. Now, through that simple introduction, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture as we begin to expound on this subject of the church. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. We're going to finish the last part of that verse. We just covered the first part of verse 11. Last week, where we talked about sanctification, where he says, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Christ, "and those who are sanctified," or being sanctified, "are all from one." This morning we're going to start off with the latter part of that verse and work through, hopefully, verse 13, where it says, "For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. When we think of being ashamed and we think of those things that, or when we think about Christ sanctifying us, that He is the sanctifier, that because of His death and sufferings and Him being raised from the dead, that He is coming and He's doing a sanctifying work in His brethren, and Christ says and testifies, "I am not ashamed to be identified and to call you my brother." What glorious truth this is for you this morning who sit here and who may have some persecution, some affliction, something that you're going through that you are having to struggle with and deal with and pray through and work with. And Christ is saying to you this morning, because you are of the family of faith, that "I am not ashamed to be identified with you. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother." When the Bible speaks of this term ashamed, it is referring to the humiliation of Christ. It is used in that context. It's referencing that Christ has been humiliated and suffered on our behalf. Therefore, He's not embarrassed or ashamed to call those who are suffering and those who are afflicted, those who are being cast out of their jobs, being thrown out of their homes, those who are having their property taken away from them. Christ said, "Because I was humiliated, and though I was made fun of, though people scorned me, though people taunted me, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother as you suffer." And you know what? The book of Proverbs says that a rich man has plenty of friends. Yeah, everybody wants to be the rich man's friend. But who wants to be the poor? Who wants to be a friend to the poor? Oh, but Christ. Christ comes and befriends the poor. It is Christ who says, "I am not ashamed to be identified with the poor and lowly of this world. I am not ashamed to be identified with those who are suffering for my name's sake. I am not ashamed of them. Born in a manger I was," he says. "Afflicted, sought after, had my life, people wanted to kill me. I know what it's like to be on the run. And I also know what it's like to be lied about, to be made fun of, to be accused of something that I was not guilty of, and to be nailed to a cross." He says, "I'm not ashamed to be counted with the afflicted." My friend, if you're here this morning and you are suffering, you being afflicted for your faith, I'm here to tell you there's one that stands beside you, closer than any physical brother, and that's Christ. Christ stands with His faithful this morning, and He says, "I am your elder brother, and I am not ashamed of you." It was Jesus who said in Luke, "Hey, if you're ashamed of me, and you're ashamed of my words, I will be ashamed of you." Jesus said, "Those who come to me must not be ashamed of my affliction." Let's look at Luke 9. I want to put this in context. Let's start reading verse 22. Notice the suffering here. Saying the Son of Man must suffer, starting in Luke 9:22. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is one who will save it. For what is a man? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. He says, if you can't be identified with that suffering that I'm about to go through, because you got to remember, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He said, this is a stumbling block for the Jews. It would have been up to the Jews and the Pharisees. They would say, take away this old nasty, stinky manger, this feed trough. Let's give him a cradle of gold. And God rejects and denies that. He says, no, he must be born in a manger. He must come poor and lowly into the world because it's to the poor and lowly of spirit that he comes and offers himself. He says, you may be rich in me. You know, children often look at their parents and they say, you know, daddy, mommy, are we rich? You know, they see a they don't know the value of money. And they look at, you know, you may have $10 bills. And they say, wow, daddy, are we rich? Yes, we are rich, my daughter, my son. We are rich by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we sit at our Father's right hand. Yes, we are rich. We are rich, but we must remember that we have to be identified with that humiliation of Jesus Christ. And it is the reverse of that where He says, I am not ashamed to call you who are afflicted. Because you know what? When you're going through the lowest time in your life, I don't know if you've experienced this, but no one wants to be around you. When you're depressed and lowly and you need someone, you don't have anything else to offer. You're spent. Where are your friends? Where are your friends? Is that going to be the test of Zion? Is that going to be a test when we're hurting and afflicted and we're depressed and we need someone? Will we act like Jesus? Will we come and comfort those who are in need and those who are poor and lowly and unlovely? Will we reach out and minister to them in the name of Jesus? That'll be the test. That'll be the test if we believe these things. It was David in Psalm 25:1. He says, Lord God, allow me that I would not be ashamed of you. Not only do we have here that Christ is not ashamed, but He also calls them brothers. He also calls them brothers. Those who live by faith belong to the family of God. By grace, they have been adopted into a new heavenly family. We are God's children and Christ's brothers. And Christ is our elder brother who takes up our cause and puts down our enemies, our bullies. You know what's great? Is that our children here probably don't even know what a bully is. Because the children, for the most part, are great. Seeking and sensitive to those other children. Yes, they're children, and they will be children, immature. But we all know what a bully is, don't we? Someone who comes to take advantage. Someone who comes to exalt himself through your humiliation. Someone who seeks to build himself up by putting you down. Well, it is this guy. You know, and you got the older brother that comes in and takes up your cause in case. That's Christ. This church was being afflicted. This church was being tormented. It was fixing to enter into a great persecution in which many of the beloved would shed their blood and die. They would light Nero's garden. How can we think that, you know, where's the help? Where's this King Jesus? And He says, don't you worry. Christ is your elder brother. And He's coming along beside you and He will fight your cause for you. Yes, you may die. Yes, you may shed your blood. But brother, that's just going to put you in the presence of your Savior. Because the sting of death has been taken away. That death for you is no more than a translation from this life to the next. That's all it is. It's a threshold. It's a door in which you must go through to be in His presence. Though it's unnatural, though death wasn't the purpose of mankind, the one who sins shall die. Sin brought death into the world. And though we view it as so natural, you know, I've heard many people say there's only two things in this world that, you know, death and taxes. Death and taxes. But my friends, I'm telling you, these Hebrew Christians, if they were to shed their blood, they would be in the presence of their Savior, and Christ would still be at war with their enemies. Just like God told Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to be a friend to your friends, and I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies. Christ is our elder brother. He takes up our cause. I want to remind you of Matthew chapter 25. In verse 40, was it not Jesus said, they who mistreat my family, they mistreat me? Is it not in that passage of Scripture where He says, if you feed the hungry, if you give water to the thirsty, if you clothe the naked, all of this that you've done to my brethren, you've done to me? Is it not Christ that says, when you persecute my church, you persecute my brethren, when you slap them in the face, you slap me in the face? And I'm not going to take it. Though you may choose to turn the other cheek, Christ will not. He will either cause them to fall upon that rock of salvation and be dashed to pieces and destroyed forever in hellfire, or He'll cause them to repent of their sins, to die to their self and be transformed by the glorious gospel of His Son. To kiss the Son and to worship Christ is the call to the nations, and it's the call to you each and every Lord's Day. To continue to walk in repentance, to continue to fashion and reform your worship and your ideas and your living under the will of God. It's Jesus in John 20:17. He said, I go to my Father, your Father. I go to my God, your God. It was on the basis of Jesus Christ that we call God Father and that He's our God because He's Jesus' God. By His raising from the dead, we have been secured a place in God's family. Jesus is the cause and ground of His church. Verse 13, as He continues this explanation and as the writer of Hebrews continues to exhort and to encourage the brethren, to encourage the people of God who are suffering greatly, He continues in verse 12 by saying that Christ, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. He quotes from Psalm 22. And it is from Psalm 22 I wish for us to turn there and to look at this psalm to build up this exhortation. To understand this exhortation fully, we need to turn to Psalm 22 and see if we can experience somehow the suffering and the anxiety and the doubt of the Son of Man on the cross. I'm not going to read to you the whole psalm, but I want to begin to break the psalm down to you for you to understand it. In order for us to understand why Jesus is the cause and ground of the church. In Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, notice what Jesus says. He says, I am forsaken. He cries out to God, I am forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? In verses 3 and 5, He remembers. Notice what He says. He says, yet you are holy. Notice what He remembers about God. Though He's being tormented and afflicted, though He groans upon the cross, He says, but God, You are holy and You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. You are so worthy, God. In You our fathers trusted. They trusted and You delivered them. To You they cried out and were delivered. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. What is Jesus doing on the cross? What's the picture here of Jesus on the cross? He is remembering God's covenant promises. He's remembering that, oh Lord, you did not forsake Israel. You didn't forsake your elect. You didn't forsake this nation who cried upon you when they were in distress and needed help. And I'm crying to you. Don't forsake me upon the cross. You caused them to trust in you. So Jesus is remembering God's covenant promises, brethren. That's what you must do. You must remember God's covenant promises when you are distressed. Moms, you must remember God's covenant promises when the children are just not conforming to your standard. And when the children are just not, you know, they are not getting with the program. You've got to remember God's covenant promises. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. I will change their heart. Because you can catechize all you want. You can take them to as many programs as you want. They can sing in as many choirs as you'd have, as you could sign them up for. But my friend, all of those things are icing on the cake. They're not the cake. The cake is that grace of God must come into their heart and they must be changed. They must be changed. If you could just train children to just be righteous, well, you could write a book and be a billionaire. I mean, if you could just literally take, if you will just do these three things, your children will be righteous, they'll be holy, and they'll just never know a day of sin. My friend, you would be an ultra-billionaire. Bill Gates would be poor compared to you. But that's not the way it works. Because you know what? God is causing you, dear moms and dads, to trust in Him. How easy would it be to just throw your money down and buy it? How easy would it be just to throw that credit card down, throw that cash down, and say, look, I want to buy this for my sons and my daughters. I want to buy it for them. He says, no, it's not like that at all. You're going to have to labor. You're going to cry, and you're going to shout. You're going to sing for joy, but there's going to be days of crying. But you're going to have to trust in me. That's what you're going to have to do. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 6 through 8. He starts, notice what he says about himself. This great depression, this anxiety. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver you. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Jesus is saying that because I've trusted in God, I'm being ridiculed. I'm being made fun of. They're saying, hey, let your faith save you now, Jesus. Let your faith take you off the cross. You spoke of these glorious things. Let your faith now do something for you. And Jesus said, I'm being ridiculed. I'm being mocked and made fun of. Oh God, where are you? Where is the one that I put my trust in? Do not forsake me. What a picture. What assurance do you have, brother, of your suffering than to see Jesus struggling with the same things that you struggled with? Where are you, God? I'm faithful. I want to be an elder. I want to be a deacon. I mean, I love the Lord's Supper. I do all these things. Where are you? I'm causing you to trust in me. I'm causing you to trust in me. You need to trust in me more. You don't trust me enough. Look at verses 9 and 10, and again, as he seems to waver, he comes back to this glorious promises of Jesus Christ. Notice what he remembers now. Not only he remembered the nation of Israel, he remembered God's covenant people, now he's remembering himself. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Look at what Jesus is saying. He said, you never let me down. From the womb you have protected me. Flee to Egypt. From the womb you have guided me. From the womb you have protected me. From the womb you have caused me to trust in you. From his earliest days, Jesus trusted his Father. Look at verses 11 through 18. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The bands of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Have you ever been afraid? Boys and girls, have you ever been afraid at night? Have you ever heard a sound? Have you ever heard something and you thought, what is that? This is what Jesus is saying. He said, the devils have surrounded me. My enemies encompass me. They sneer at me. They pierce my hands. They pierce my feet. They're torturing me to death. He's afraid. He says, my own heart is melted within me. What should I do in this time of affliction and great fear but to cast myself upon God? Children, there can nothing... Anything cannot lay a hand to you that God does not allow it. God protects you in your fear when you have... you're talking about a fear here. You've got to notice something. Him hanging on the cross, his muscles are fatigued, they're shaking, they're jittering, bones being pulled out of joint, he can't get air. And he's saying, I mean, you can't understand the torment here. He goes, I'm scared. I'm afraid. And you're going, wait a minute, Jess, this is the Son of God. This is God here. And it's also man. But Jesus gave us a glimpse of this before he went to the cross in the garden. Well, he falls down. His legs give out. He falls down and he says, oh Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. In order for me to bring many sons to glory, in order for me to be identified with those who will hurt Chuck, Stephen, Dr. Barnes, Bill, all of these guys, in order for me to be identified with them, I must drink of this cup. I must be nailed to the tree. I must undergo all this anxiety and all of this fear, and my insides melt within me like wax. I am give out. I can't do anything else but cast myself upon God's providence. I can't do anything else. Let's look at verse 19 through 21. He says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the devil. Save me from the enemy. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I love, this is the phrase, you will read over it if you're not looking. If you've never seen it before, I want to point it out to you now. So every time you read this passage of Scripture, you stop right there. And it says, you answer me at the end of verse 21. That's the calls of the church, brethren. That's the cause of the church. The reason you and I are here this morning and can be encouraged by the Word of God, it is because that God heard Jesus on the cross and He has answered me in my time of affliction. And because Jesus Christ has answered His Son upon the cross, He will answer you in your time of affliction and hardship. Because Jesus Christ was not forsaken, my friends, you will not be forsaken. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. Because He sits at God's right hand, you sit at God's right hand. Because He judges angels, you will judge angels. Because He has victory, you will have victory. Because Jesus Christ has identified Himself with us. When we were hungry, Jesus is hungry. When we were thirsty, He was thirsty. When we were naked, He was naked. When we're slapped around, He's being slapped around. There's a great identification that has taken place. And this is the source of hope for these Hebrew Christians who are suffering greatly, but not nearly as bad as they're going to suffer.
And this author is saying that Jesus Christ is the cause and ground of His church. That the only reason that you're even here this morning is because of His glorious identification on the cross that He did on your behalf. And God heard Jesus' prayer when He said, "Do not forsake me." I hope you can see this climax as we're building up in the book of Hebrews. But again, let me say it because I don't want you to forget it. Jesus is the cause and ground of His church. Turning back to the book of Hebrews, notice what else he goes on to say. Talking about his prophetic office, his office as prophet, he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me." We'll go back to Psalm 22 a little bit later, but notice this. There are three things in this passage of Scripture. Number one, that it is Christ who proclaims God's name to you. It is Christ who proclaims God's name to you this morning in the assembly of the brethren and righteous. It is not the words of man. It is not my words. It is Christ who declares the glorious name of God. And when in this text, when it speaks of God's name, it is synonymous with God's whole being. It is, "I proclaim God to you this morning." Jesus comes and uniquely meets with His brethren. And He says, "I declare unto you His name, His work, His works of creation, His works of redemption. I come this morning to proclare Him to you because He is the one whom you seek." It is Jesus who has seen the Father, so He's rightfully the one to proclaim Him. Jesus said, "I come to declare Him." Not only has Jesus come to declare Him, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is still declaring God. Jesus is still preaching the gospel. Jesus is still calling you to repent and seek the kingdom of God. It is Jesus, my friends, that call you to fashion and conform your life unto His perfect and holy will. It is Jesus Christ that calls you to get rid of those secret sins. Do not play fast and loose with it. It is Jesus who calls you to rise up and to seek the kingdom of God before you seek anything else. It is Jesus Christ who proclaims these great and glorious truths to the church of Jesus Christ. Not just in this congregation, beloved, but in all true churches, Jesus is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all true churches. The second thing we find Him doing is, and I love this passage of Scripture. I wish the Church of the Living God could understand the doctrine of what it means to sing the truths of God. But He sings God's praises. This is Jesus speaking. This is our Lord speaking. He says, "Not only do I declare and proclaim God to you, I sing of God's praises in your midst." We don't just sing hymns because we like to sing hymns, beloved. We don't just sing the psalter because it's, "Yoo-hoo, well, hey, it's great." We sing because it represents Christ singing in the midst of the congregation. And God's people should be a singing people. God's people should sing to the praise and glory of this matchless King. Not be embarrassed. Not to be embarrassed because you can't sing, but to sing because He's worthy. Take your eyes off yourself. Place them on God. Place them on Christ. Place them on His glorious throne in heaven. By faith, beloved, I ask you this morning to allow your vision to pierce the clouds as Stephen did and to see Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Sing praises to this King. Don't be embarrassed what people think about you. Be embarrassed to what people think about your Savior. Christ comes and He sings God's praises. Why? Because God heard His prayer. God didn't leave His Son on the cross, did He? Somebody needs to go tell the Catholics something. Hey, He's not up there anymore.
He's sitting at God's right hand, smiting His enemies, blessing the church, praying for you, singing God's praises, proclaiming God's name. That's what He's doing in the heavenly session. How dare that blasphemy be Jesus is still on the cross? He's not on the cross. He's resurrected. And because He's resurrected, we can have great victory. Christ teaches us to have exuberant and truth-filled worship. Because we are talking about God, we have to speak of truth. God is truth. Beloved, when you sang the hymns this morning, did you think about that? Or were you thinking about yourself? Let me ask you another question. When we sang this morning, did you hear Christ singing? Did you hear Him? Were you encouraged? Were you actually paying attention to the words we sang? Were you actually being fed and encouraged by the words of Christ in the hymn? Maybe the next one we sing. Not only that, thirdly, He teaches us to trust in God. He teaches us to trust in God. Because Jesus, fully God and fully man, children, look at me. Christ had to trust. Christ, who was God, had to trust in God to take care of Him. And God was faithful to Him. Look, God was faithful to Him. Because Christ was not forsaken, you will not be forsaken. You will not be forsaken. But Christ teaches us to trust in God. Now, He quotes this passage from Isaiah 8, and I'm just going to give you the cap. I'm just going to give you the context. You can go look this up later this Lord's Day as you meditate upon His glorious, glorious He is. But Isaiah is proclaiming the gospel. He is proclaiming the commands and the word of God, and the people reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. But Isaiah says, "But I will trust in God." And the author of Hebrews applies this to Christ. Though all those forsake me, though they poke their lip out and shake their head at me, though they taunt and torment me, though they ridicule my faith and belief, though they mock my God, though they tell me I'm a cripple and I'm a spiritual, I need spiritual crutches, though they tell me I'm a fool to believe in God, I will trust in God. Though science points to the contrary, I will trust in God. Jesus says, no matter what. And you got to see the picture, boys and girls. Have you ever seen somebody real mad and their lips are all drawn up and their faces all squinched up and these guys are making fun of Jesus? Huh? That's exactly what was taking place. And He goes, no matter what, I will trust in God. And He teaches the congregation. He teaches the assembly of the righteous. Trust in God, beloved. I don't care what you're going through. You need to trust anymore. And you say, well, that seems like simplistic counsel to me. Well, we can put meat to that. We can habituate ourselves to certain activities and to certain practices, putting on righteousness and putting off sin. But regardless of all of that, the foundation of that is trust. Do you trust in God to change you? Though the watchmen watch off the cities, off the walls of the city, God says, look, I don't care what army you have around the city. If I don't protect it, it's not protected, okay? Though you have a watchman, then what was a watchman to do in Eastern culture? Well, he was to watch to see if anybody was going to attack the city. And he was going to give the sound to let everybody know, get ready, a war's coming. Battle's coming. People are going to try to take the city. God says, I don't care who you have watching. If I don't protect the city, it's not protected. If I don't change your children, they won't be changed. If I don't change you, you won't be changed. Can the leper change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? No. God changes men. So He teaches us to trust in God because of that last phrase in verse 21 of Psalm 22. He has heard me. He did not leave His Son to the affliction. He did not leave His Son to the torments of hell and the devil. Hebrews 12:12 says, in the midst of this congregation. Or Hebrew, and the next phrase in our lesson is the in the midst of the congregation. So we've seen that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. We see that He proclaims God's name and He teaches us to trust in God. But now let's deal with the phrase, in the midst of the congregation. The word for congregation here is the Greek word ekklesia. It is the word in which we get our English word ecclesiology, the study of the church. Why is that important? This is important because this glorious activity is found in the church. It's found in the church. This glorious activity where Christ proclaims God's name, where Christ sings God's praises, where Christ teaches His people to trust, is not found in any place else but in the congregation of the righteous, in the assembly, in the church of the living God. That's the place of blessing. That's the place of transformation. That's that place of restitution and reconstruction. That's that place of redemption, that place of sanctification. That the church of the living God is the place, brethren, where you come and gather together to be blessed by Him, to be taught by Him, to hear His voice. You cannot hear God's voice as uniquely and as clearly and as declaratively than in the church. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let me turn. Let's do something here because we're going to have to build upon this doctrine. I'm going to have to move quickly. But it's important because I think one of the most detrimental things we have facing the church today is this idea of family church. And I'm going to give you what I mean by that in just a second. Look at Psalm 22:22. Notice what he says in this passage of Scripture. He says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What you need to understand is the continuity between these two words. What is described in the New Covenant was the same thing as described in the Old Covenant. That there was a congregation, there was an assembly of the nation of Israel whereby they would be blessed, whereby they would hear the proclamation of God's will to them. It was in this assembly of the righteous in which they were to be shaped and molded and conformed and encouraged and rebuked. Same thing, brothers. This word in Hebrew especially teaches a large and special event. We find that in 1 Kings 8, where Solomon calls for the elders of Israel to gather. Large assembly of people and special events. It is used to describe the gathering of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 9:10, Deuteronomy 10:4, Deuteronomy 18:16. Large and special events. My friends, that's what the Lord's Day is. It's a special event. You have an appointment on the Lord's Day. Your appointment is with Christ. It's not with your friends. It's not with the beloved, as much as we love each other. Your appointment on this special day is with Christ because He comes to declare to you the promises of God, teaching you to trust in Him. He sings to you God's praises. When we hear Christ sing of the glories of God, does it not teach us for our hearts to be filled with this glory and to sing His praises because our older brother, our big brother, is singing the praises of God? And just like these boys and girls, they look up and they see you singing or not singing. Do these children, can they excuse themselves when they look at you adults? Well, you're not singing. Shame on you for not singing God's praises. But this word is talking about that corporate gathering of God's people. Christ will be praised in the assembly, Psalm 107. Neither does the word ekklesia in the New Testament mean anything different. Our first mention of this word is in Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, I will build my church. We see clearly what Christ is saying. We're not talking about just Zion. He didn't look and he says, I'm going to build Zion. No, he's building his church on the earth to encompass the earth. He wants righteousness to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Talking about the church universal. In Acts 2:47 it says that those who believed and those who were being saved was added to the church. That there was this physical group of people, a literal group of believers, that when you professed your faith, you needed to be attached and accountable to the church. A body of believers. Not to yourself. Not in your closet. Not in your home. To the church. That corporate body of believers. Acts 7:38 is used to describe the nation of Israel in the wilderness. The congregation in the wilderness, but it's speaking of the whole nation of Israel, a large group. You can see the continuity of the two words, ecclesia, congregation, and assembly. Acts 14:23, ordain elders in the church, not in the homes. All of these fathers who see, they look around and they say, man, the church is in bad shape. I mean, look at this. I mean, who are we on the church? We're just going to go home and have church at our house. I'm going to ordain myself. I'm going to be the preacher. I'm going to baptize my kids. I'm going to give my kids the Lord's Supper. This movement that's taking place is actually chipping away at the foundation of the church. It's destructive. It adds no protection. There's no discipline. What happens when the man becomes a tyrant? What happens when the preacher becomes a tyrant? He begins to abuse his children and abuse his wife. Where do they go for help? They can't go to the elders. My friends, you have to be members of the church. You have to attach yourself to a church. Elders are to preside over the church, not the homes. Acts 20:17, again, elders of the church. Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's head over the universal church. He's head over all Christian brethren. He sings and teaches the brethren in the church nationwide, all over the earth. Hebrews 12:23 says that the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. I think that's one of the greatest difficulties that we will face in the near future, and that is these home churches. These home churches. Now let me say this. I'm not talking about churches meeting in homes. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about if something were to happen here and we had to meet in somebody's home. That's the church meeting in the home. That's not the home as a church. Let me give you two verses to back that up. Romans 16:5 talks about the church that is in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the church that is in their house. Families are not churches. Families are part of churches. If the church is apostate where the family lives, and they have no faithful place to go, You have two things to do. You can move or drive. He's not to become a church. You do two things. You move or drive. This family who is under an apostate situation should seek to bring themselves in union with a faithful group of believers. They should listen to the preaching by the church's officers, those who represent Christ to the people. Not themselves. Family worship is not an assembly of the righteous. Family worship is just that. Family worship. Yes, we can grow in grace. Yes, we are encouraged. But family worship, listen, family worship is like this. Family worship is the appetizer. Family worship builds the family up to work together, to learn together, to be exhorted in these things. And it goes all week long. But that appetizer is getting you ready for what? The main course. And what's the main course? It's the assembly, the congregation. It's the ecclesia of the Lord. That's what family worship does. Family worship is preparing you for this great day here. Not in exclusion to. I want to ask you this morning, did you hear Christ singing God's praises? Did you hear Christ declare God's faithfulness to you? Did you hear the sovereign Son of God declare how God did not forsake Him on the tree to you this morning? And how because the devils and all of those evil men surrounded Him and God delivered Him from that situation, He will, beloved, deliver you, whether it means extracting you out of this world and bringing you into His presence or whether delivering you. But is this the third application? Have you been taught to trust in Him this morning? Have you been taught? Does your heart yearn to trust in Him more? I don't think you ought to seek trials and tribulation, okay? I don't want you to. But understand those trials and tribulations are bringing you into conformity to His glorious image and His perfect will. And He's teaching you to trust in Him, whether it be your marriage, whether it be difficult to live with one another, being single, all of these things, being children, all of these things are jobs, all of these things are forcing us and fashioning us to trust in Him, causing us to trust in Him more. Beloved, it's for a purpose. We live in a purposeful world because our God is a God of purpose. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You so much for teaching us Your Word. We thank You so much for declaring the praises of God, for declaring to us His will, for Your encouragement that You've given us, Lord, that You would never forsake us and never leave us. Oh God, we praise You for being our God, the living and true God, as opposed to deaf and dumb idols. Lord, inscribe this Word upon our hearts this morning that we would live faithfully before You. This day, may we meditate upon Thy goodness and graces. May we meditate, Lord, upon those things that You're doing in our lives and those things that You will do. And we praise You because we do have victory. We are being changed really and personally. We're no longer those people we used to be. Lord, we've been renewed. We've been changed. And we praise You for it. Praise You, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.